me start with a question, and I'm always curious about these types of things, but how many of you have already made a few New Year's resolutions? Anyone? You don't have to be ashamed. No one? Gosh. You guys are either really smart or you're really lazy, one or the other. You know, for a lot of people, you get to the point where you realize that you're probably not going to carry through with your resolutions, and so, you know, the smart deal is you just kind of say, I'm not really going to make any, even though you internally make them anyway. You know, you internally kind of go, oh yeah, like I should do that, and I should do that, and I should work on that. And the rest of you just haven't gotten around to doing it yet. So, you know, but making resolutions is a very kind of ordinary part of how we go through New Year's. Most resolutions tend to revolve around certain things. So most resolutions fall around body, eating, diet, exercise. I think I always have one in that category every year, and it never works out. So mentally, I kind of still have one in that category this year. For a lot of people, another resolution has to do with relationships. You know, about making a relationship better or finding a good relationship, those types of things. So that's very common. Third category is typically work. So in some people's New Year's resolutions, they have things pertaining to work goals, you know, things they want to attain over the next year. You know, a raise, a promotion, a change in jobs, those types of things. But those are pretty typical. And again, like I said, as you get older, you kind of get tired of the process of doing it because you make resolution, you end up breaking it at some point, and then you feel bad about it, so you eat a bunch of like cookie dough and a bunch of ice cream because of that, and that throws you back. But when you think about it, it's actually a very interesting process. Like I said, you know what New Year's does to us is, even though it's not a spiritual holiday, and even though it doesn't carry this spiritual significance in a direct way, what all of us end up doing around this time of year is we end up doing two things. We end up reflecting backwards, you know, looking backwards at where we are in life, what's happened to us over the last year. You know, are we where we think we are? What's going well in our lives? What's not going well in our lives? And the second thing we do is we end up looking forward. We end up looking forward and saying, where do I want to be? And again, that could be my physical body, that could be relationships, that could be work. But we end up doing that in this time of year. We end up looking backward, we end up looking forward. What we have to do during that process, though, is we have to, in our look back and our look forward, even if we're not intentional, we are thinking about the things that truly matter to us. You know, we're not looking back thinking about the things that don't matter, we're thinking about the things that are very important to us. We're prioritizing, we're setting our hearts on the things that are meaningful and valuable to us, the things that we're going to use our lives for, the things that we want to put energy into. And then again, that's a very natural part of the process. I think the thing that we tend to miss, though, is we do that in a lot of ways when it comes to work, when it comes to family, when it comes to our bodies. We don't do a lot of spiritual reflection. You know, we don't do a lot where we look back and go, well, spiritually, where am I? Where have I been over this last year? Where have I grown? Where have I not grown? You know, what have I struggled with spiritually? And we don't look forward and go, okay, well, spiritually, you know, what does God want me to be doing for the next year? But I think we should be doing that. You know, again, I know that a lot of people make resolutions in terms of, oh, this year I'm going to pray every day, or I'm going to read the Bible every day, and those are great. But I think they're typically just kind of add-ons, you know, that they're not really things that we truly deeply care about or that we've reflected on. We just know that we haven't lived up or we haven't done the things we wanted, and we just kind of add them to our pile. Today kind of we're starting this new series, and we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, actually this exact same text, for about 3 or 4 weeks. And basically what I want to do today and for the next few weeks is I want to give us time to reflect, you know, time to consider what's truly important. You know, again, when we reflect for New Year's, we tend to think about things like, you know, physically, you know, how's my body? We tend to think about like family, you know, what relationships are good, what relationships are bad. We think about our work. And the thing that's truly important, or the thing that should be truly important to us, that should fill our reflections and our thoughts forward, is Christ. You know, if you're here today and you're a believer, your relationship with Jesus should be the primary thing that you reflect on as you think about the old year and as you move into the new year. And so what I wanted to do this week and for the next few weeks through Colossians 3 is I wanted to take a very detailed, specific look at what that would look like. know, what would happen if we do reflect on Christ and what it means when we do see him, who he really is in our lives. So it's not going to be a long series. We're going to do it for a few weeks, but we are going to come back to this passage again and again. And so today, I didn't want to look at the entire passage. I did want to concentrate on the first four verses that you heard today. And so as we go through Colossians 3 from verses 1 to 4, again, we're going to be centering ourselves on Jesus Christ, and we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Christ is first the source of our life, the source of our lives. He is also the center of our lives. And the third, he is the direction for our lives. And so that's what we see in these first four verses. Christ is the source of our lives. He is the center of our lives. And he is the direction for our life. So as we start off, let me start read the first couple verses. And we're going to be addressing this first issue. Jesus is the source of our lives. Starting in verse 1, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to the church in Colossae, and here's what he says. He's already kind of talked about the gospel. He's already talked about the church to some degree. He hits the middle of the letter, and he says this. There's a kind of a shift. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, those are very, very powerful words, and we're going to unwrap them to a large degree. But I want you to notice that one of the first things that we're struck with is that we're given this picture. Paul is reminding the church, and he's reminding us that Jesus is the source of our lives. And that happens in a couple different ways. I'll walk you through it. There's two different ways that Christ is the source. First of all, Christ is the source of our lives in a physical sense. You know, you go back to Genesis 1 through 3, and we find out very carefully and very directly that God created everything. He created the world and everything that we find in it, and he's created us. He's created people. And so in a very direct way, you know, we owe our physical lives to him. In the New Testament, Paul says that not only are we his creation, but he says that that we are his workmanship. You know, that God finds us valuable. And in that sense, you know, God is the one that that is the source of our lives, that we owe our existence, we owe our well-being, we owe our lives as it continues through, we owe it to God. God is the one who loves us, who sustains us, who has created us. In addition, what this passage kind of points out is that God is also the source of our spiritual lives. And again, that's made pretty plain. If you go to verse 3, for instance, it says, what does Paul say to believers? He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Well, they haven't really died, have they? I mean, if they were dead, they wouldn't be able to read this. What is he talking about? Well, he's using a metaphor. And the metaphor kind of goes into verse 1, too. If you go back to verse 1, he says what? He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." So if you notice, what's happening in these couple verses is he's giving us this metaphor. He's saying that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've given your life over to Christ, then just like Jesus, you are somehow connected in this mysterious union where even though you physically haven't died and been raised again, because Jesus has, you have too. And it's a very strange metaphor. You know, he's saying, if you notice, that there is this connection between you and Christ, between you and him, to such a degree that in him you've spiritually partaken in a death and a resurrection, that you've died and that you've been raised up again. And what Paul is describing is this. What he's describing is in this metaphor is he's describing your spiritual life. Now, he's saying that spiritually, before Jesus ever entered your life, you were spiritually dead. You had no love for God. You had no interest in God. And what God did is God sent his son to awaken your soul. And when Jesus came through his death and resurrection, you have died to the old things, you have died to the sin nature, to the blindness, to the darkness that you lived in, and you've been made alive. And that's, again, a metaphor and something that Paul kind of brings out again and again and again. And basically, the emphasis is this. The emphasis is that your spiritual life is not your doing. That's what Paul is trying to stress in all this. His stress is that the reason why you are spiritually where you are, the reason why you are spiritually alive, the reason why you can call yourself a believer is not because of you. It's because of what Christ has done. And you know, Hebrews talks about that too, doesn't it? It says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. What does that mean? It's saying that Jesus is the one who began the faith in us, who began this spiritual life in us, and he is the one that will complete it. Now, I want you to realize that Paul talks about this, what he's talking about is he's talking about this radical salvation. No other religion talks about salvation that way. Every other religion talks about salvation this way. Every other religion says, if you want to be saved, then here's what you have to do. You either have to know the right things and really believe them, that's Buddhism, or you have to do the right things and you have to follow through with them. And that's Islam and pretty much every other religion. If you notice, every other religion is not about what God does for you. Every other religion says, your spirituality, your spiritual life, your spiritual health, your spiritual well-being, the fact that you're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead is not on God, it's on you. And so, you know, with every other religion, the difference is, well, let me illustrate it. Maybe this will make a better illustration. One of the games that I loved when I was a kid that I still love, that my kids loved for a long time, that we haven't done for a while, is we loved hide and seek. And hide and seek's a fun game. I mean, one day we should do that at our church. We get all the young adults together and we'll all kind of play hide and seek all over the, you know, there's actually, a couple years ago, there was actually a problem. IKEA was having this problem because people were going into the stores playing hide and seek there on a big scale. And I thought, I read about it and I thought, that would be so cool, you know, to be able to do that. But that's one of the really, really fun games. If you haven't done it for a while, you know, indulge yourself, find some friends, go do it, and it's a lot of fun. You know, as a parent, when my kids would do it, it was also one of the ways I could escape. So it was one of the things, like, if I was seeking, they would all run and hide, and I would lay down, and I'd take a rest. I wouldn't look for them. I would just pretend I was like, you know, I'm going into the bathroom. Oh, you're not here. I'm going into the, you know, and it was a way for me not to do anything. But that's beside the point. Hide and seek's a very interesting game. Basically, using the analogy of hide and seek, every other religion says this. Every religion says, God is hiding, you must find him. Every other religion says that. Every religion says, God is somewhere out there, you need to find him. And they'll give you directions. I mean, they give you directions, they give you some different things you need to do to find him. And the hope is, if you do these things, if you believe these things, then one day, ta-da, you know, you'll find him. And it'll be this big epiphany, your life will change, and nothing will be the same. Every other religion says that, except Christianity. Christianity says, God is not the one hiding, you are. From Genesis 3 on, you and all of God's creation has spent all of their lives hiding, running, terrified of God. And you know, that's what we see in the garden, isn't it? Adam and Eve sin, and what's the first thing they do? God enters, and what do? They go running into the bushes to hide. That's what you and I have done since birth. We have avoided God, we have run from God, we have spent our lives hiding. And the amazing thing is, what Paul's reminding us here is we don't have a religion where God is somewhere out there, some nebulous God that maybe we can find and maybe we can't. You work hard, you try hard, you believe the right things, maybe you can. Paul is reminding us that Christianity is about the fact that God has come to find us. And you know, that might not seem like a big deal, but it is massive. It is massive. If God is the one hiding, then there is nothing sure in your spiritual life at all, because you never know if you found him at all. That's one of the problems with every other religion. You can try hard, you can live right, you can follow all the directions, all the rules, you can believe the right things, you can do the right things, and you can never quite know if you found him. And you know what? Honestly, that is a terrible way to live. That is a terrible way to live. To do everything that you think your God wants you to do, but never have any affirmation, never have any confidence that you've actually found him. One of the most beautiful things that we have in Scripture, that we have as believers, is that we don't have to worry about that because we aren't finding God. We aren't seeking God. God has come to find us. And he's done that through Jesus. And you know that, when you believe that, when you believe that your spiritual life, that everything in you spiritually is because of God and not you, then you can be confident. Is it because you've been doing a good job? No. It's because God, when God searches, he finds. When God grabs, he holds on. And you can't lose that. You know, again, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but one of the first things that happens here that Paul is challenging us to reflect on, that Paul is laying into this passage, is that Jesus is the source of our lives. And one of the things it does is it brings us great joy because then we know that our God loves us. We can be confident of that, and we can know that he is ours. Why? Because we've worked hard? No. Because he has searched us out. Because he has found us in our sin. Because he has rescued us. And that dynamic changes everything in your spiritual life. So that's the first thing we see, is we see that Jesus is the source of our life. Again, Paul puts this attention. He says, you have been raised with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Everything in our spiritual lives is because of Christ. He is the reason why we are saved. He's the source of our lives. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is that Christ is the center of our lives. Let me read verses 3 and 4, and we'll pick that apart a little bit. Verse 3, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, let's start in verse 3, and let's kind of pick this apart. It says, "For you have died," and we've talked about what that means. It's not that we've physically died, but something spiritual has happened, that somehow we have been connected to Christ in a way that we experience a death. So it says, "For we have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it for a second. Well, our lives are hidden. What Paul is trying to say there is he's trying to say that because we are in union with Christ, we have been hidden or shielded or now protected from the justice, the wrath, the condemnation of God, right? He says, you have died with Christ, and because you've died, your life is now hidden with Christ. In other words, there is somehow, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, there is this way in which you are connected in such a unique way that you no longer have to face judgment or justice or punishment. And that's one of the blessings of what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus takes your curse and you receive his blessing. That Jesus pays the price for your sins. And because of that, you don't have to face the price for your sins anymore. Paul's just saying it a little bit more elaborately, a little bit more poetic language. But he's saying that you have died and your life has been shielded. Your life has been protected. You've been hidden because of this relationship. You've been covered by Christ. And because of that covering, you no longer have to face sin and condemnation. You no longer have to face wrath and judgment. That now, because of Christ, you experience the good things. And so that's kind of where verse 3 is going. You know, that because of this relationship, you've been covered. In verse 4, and this is the beautiful verse, I think out of all these, this is the one that's always kind of stood out to me. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I'm going to kind of lop off that second half because I think that's not really kind of relevant to our discussion right now. But in that first half, I want you to notice there's a parenthetical statement in there. It says, when Christ, parentheses, who is your life, when he appears, then this is going to happen. The parenthetical statement that he makes is the most important statement in this entire passage. He says, basically he's saying, Christ, if you're a believer, he says, Christ is your life. And he says it in passing. He says it just assuming that you know and you understand, but a lot of times we don't. He says, if you're a believer, he says, Christ is your life. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's speaking about salvation, and he means that when you become a believer, when you believe in the gospel, Jesus becomes the center of your life. He becomes the most important relationship in your life. You know, I don't know how often people use this anymore. I think it was a little bit more popular when I was younger, but you know, sometimes you get a boyfriend who says to his girlfriend, or a spouse who says to, wife says to husband, husband says to wife. But sometimes you get, a loved one who says that. He says, "You are my life." And that's incredibly cheesy, and you know, it's the type of thing that has to be said in just the right way at just the right time, or else the other person looks at you and like laughs. But you know, it can be very, it means something. You know, you look at someone and say, "You are my life." What are you saying? You're saying you're important. You're not just anyone, you're the most important to me. You're telling that person that they are the center of your life, you know, that they are of prime importance. And if you put the marriage metaphor onto what we're seeing here, I mean, think about how marriage works. You have two different people, and they have two different lives, two different lifestyles. They have two different life goals. But the moment they get married, all of that changes. What happens is the two different people no longer have two individual lives. They no longer have two different lifestyles, two different life goals. All that melds into one. You know, all of a sudden you have two different people, and when you're married, you cannot live two different lives, right? I mean, if you have a husband who, you know, the moment they get married, they continue to live their lives exactly the way they did before, you would go, "Oh, that's a terrible marriage." You know, you have a guy who marries this wonderful woman, and yet he goes out every weekend to drink with his friends at the bar, right? Or you have this woman who, you know, gets married, and then she's still going out to the bar flirting with people. You go, this isn't a marriage at all. You know, you have two different people, they get married, and because they're important to each other, their lives change, their lifestyles change. They begin to spend more time with each other than other friends. They begin to adjust their routines. Matter of fact, when you even get down to the nitty-gritty, I mean, for a lot of couples, when they get married, everything in their lifestyle changes. For instance, even little small things like when you sleep and when you eat. You know, you have, for instance, you have one spouse who stays up really late. You have the other who wakes up really early. Guess what happens? Well, you adjust. You change. And the reason is because the other person's important. If you could care less about the other person, then go ahead, live your own life. But you love them. They are at the center of your life. And because they are, it affects your life. It changes your life. It causes you to make different decisions. It causes you to change normal routines. It even forces you to change life goals that you've held for a long time. You know, I met a guy about a year ago who's a musician, and musicians lead really, to some degree, like really crazy lives. He's telling me how there was a period in his life as a musician where he looks back. He was, he looks back and he feels like, in this stage, if they kind of pushed a little bit, maybe they could have made it as a musical act. But what was interesting to me is he was talking about how, like, for a musician, like, life is really weird. You know, you're playing late at night, you know, which means you're up late. You're sleeping in during the day. You're traveling. Because of scheduling, there's, you know, all these other things that happen. It's really not a good life when you're married. It's really not a good life for when you start having kids. And the reason why he told me was he was telling me how basically he got to a point where he had to take on a regular job. You know, after he got married, he still did the musician thing for a little while. But after a little while, he just kind of realized that he needed to be home more. He needed to be with his wife more. As he started thinking about having kids, then he realized he needed regular income. He needed to be around the house, you know, those types of things. And so his life goals radically shifted. He went from wanting to be a professional musician to wanting to be a good husband and a good father. And the music thing still kind of stayed, but it was now just kind of a hobby, not really a pursuit. And you could say, boy, that's terrible that the marriage is the death of these wonderful dreams and aspirations. You could say that, but I want you to notice what's happening. And here's a man who his life goal was very different, and it was only until someone came into his life that was so important, that was at the center of his life, that he would even think about changing that life goal. It was only when that person came in that would change it all. And you know, it makes sense. To not change, to not adjust, it's terrible. And you know, our lives shift like that in our lifestyles and our life goals when someone else comes into our lives who is that important. And again, you know, what Paul says is incredible because it's this little parenthetical. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what's embedded in there is this beautiful picture that Christ is not just the source, he's the center of our lives. He is the one person that, because he is a part of us, it should shake and shatter everything. It should change us beyond recognition because he is now at the center. And if you think about it, by definition, that's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is going from ruling and serving only yourself to now saying, you know what? There is a God of the universe who loves me, sent his son to die in my place. I will love and serve him. That's a huge change. Until you know Jesus, the person that you are loving and serving is you. When you come to know Christ, it's him. And that changes everything. Just the fact that you step across that line and accept, repent of your sins and believe in Christ, it means the whole center of everything you ever were, would be, changes. And so I really hope that's a part of your spiritual realization, you know, that as you think about where you were, where you were going, you know, I hope that comes into play, that it's not just where do I want to be in the next year in my workplace? And what type of job do I want to have? What type of career do I want to pursue? I hope all those questions are part of a much larger question of God, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be doing? And whatever that answer is, it will affect your family, it will affect you in your personal life, and it will affect your work. It has to. But that's the bigger question, is God, what do you want for me in this next year? And that only comes when you realize that Christ is at the very center of your life, where he is the most important relationship. And when you believe that, it will create a fundamental shift in the way you think about it. And I do hope that as you think about resolutions, I do hope that there's not just the commitment to pray more, to do quiet time more. I hope as you consider Christ being the center, I hope some of the decisions are things like this. Lord, if it's serving, show me where to serve. If it's being a part of the church, show me how I can get involved. If it's loving people, show me how to love people. And I hope that comes into play because Christ is at the center of our lives. Third thing that we see that not only is Christ the source of our lives, not only is he at the center of our lives, we also see that Jesus is the direction for our life. And let me show you through verses 1 and 2, and we'll pick those apart a little bit too. Verses 1 and 2, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So, again, we go back to those verses and we see this idea of being raised. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek and set. In other words, our conversion, our salvation, necessitates a new direction. When Jesus comes into your life, it means your life has to change direction. Has to. Absolutely has to. And we talked about what that means. We talked about what it means to have Christ at the center. It's like marriage in that sense. The question I want to answer is, how does it change? Well, he says it. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, then what? There's two things. It says, seek things above, set your mind on the things above. And it's basically those two are exactly the same. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you become a believer, if you are a believer, at the very least, what should change in you is your perspective, right? He says, if you've been raised with Christ, it says, seek the things that are above, set your mind on the things that are above. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying that for everyone else, everything that they want, desire, seek, set their hearts on are worldly things. And you can categorize that however you want. We can talk about money, and money would fit into that. We can talk about certain types of relationships, and that fits into that. We can talk about power, and that fits into it. We can talk about pleasure. Some people live their lives for pleasure, and that's kind of a worldly thing. What Paul is saying is this, though. He's saying that if you're someone who knows Christ, then you've seen beyond this world. You've seen beyond this world. Now, you're someone who's come to realize that this world isn't all it's wrapped up to be, that this isn't the end-all, the be-all. If you know Christ, then you know that there's much more that's out there that's not a part of this world at all. And so what he's doing is he's reminding us. He's basically saying, if you've been raised by Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, you've seen these things, set your hearts on those things. Now, in other words, if you're a believer, you know that there is an eternity waiting for you. You know that there's a new heaven and a new earth that are coming, and you know that the things of this world will pass away. If you really know that, then don't set your hearts and minds on the things here. Instead, set your hearts and minds, that's a good wake up, set your hearts and minds on things that are above. And you know, that makes perfect sense. I mean, whenever I hear that, that makes perfect sense. The problem is, it's hard to do. It's hard to have a perspective that is eternal. You know, it's hard to have a perspective to say, that says, you know, the things that come later are the really good things. Because we don't really set our hearts and minds on those things. And if we don't, then we set our hearts and minds on things that don't matter as much, on riches, on pleasures, on power, on relationships. And even though we're believers, we still turn all those things into idols. We still say those things are valuable to us. And we exalt them, and we live for them, and we shape our lives around them, and they shape us. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, if you know that you've died and been risen, and live for those things and not these. Remember that you were made for something better and greater, something would last forever. And you know, our salvation should give us a new perspective. It should give us a new perspective on life and the world. Because in our salvation, we have seen and we have tasted an eternity through our relationship with Christ. And he calls us to live accordingly. So let me just kind of answer that a little bit. What does that mean? Well, in one sense, it means, again, that we plan our lives, that we direct our lives around the hope of heaven, that the things that matter aren't necessarily the next promotion or the next raise, the next way in which we can build this relationship or develop power in this area, or how we can live our lives more at ease. We plan and we direct our lives around a heavenly ideal, about things that will matter, about serving people, about loving people. What else does it mean? It means that we use our lives to love, towards our family, towards our friends, even towards our enemies. You know, here's one thing that's kind of struck me is that if you don't believe in eternity, if you don't believe that there's an eternity waiting for us, if you don't believe that people are also eternal, then it makes sense to love your friends, to hate your enemies, right? If it's just short term, it makes sense. Why love your enemies? I mean, they hurt you, they fight against you, they make things hard for you. If it's short term, if this is all we're dealing with, it makes absolute sense to hate them, to despise them, and it would work, right? They hate you, you hate them. But if there's an eternity waiting for you, an eternity in which you will live on forever, an eternity in which they will live on forever, one place or the other, not saying where they're going to go, but if they live on forever, then it doesn't make sense. If there's an eternity waiting for us, and if we're all eternal, then it makes sense that even for our worst enemy, it makes sense to love them. Why? Because even if they are your worst enemy who is going to be in hell for all of eternity, it is one of the few opportunities they will ever have in this life or the next to experience the love of Christ. And in loving them, even though they will never see or accept it, it's one of the few blessings that they will ever experience in all of eternity. If it's just the short term, hate your enemy, despise them, conspire against them. But if there is an eternity, then love. And you know, that really is a challenge for us. If we viewed our lives through an eternal perspective, I think for most of us, a lot would change. A lot would change about our jobs. A lot would change about our stinginess in giving. A lot of it would change in our relationships, the way we treat people, family, friends, enemies. A lot would change in the things that make us happy and the things that make us sad. A lot would change in the way that we live and experience this life. Unfortunately, it doesn't always happen that way. But as we close, I do want to encourage you. I do want to encourage you to make, as we finish out today and as we move into the new year, I do want to encourage you to make resolutions. And I'm not saying that resolutions are the be-all, end-all of what New Year's is supposed to be about. Do make resolutions if it's family, if it's, you know, diet and exercise, if it's relationships, spouse, children, that type of thing, make them. But I want to encourage you, as you do that, remember to set Christ first. And the reason why is because we're told in the passage, we're reminded in a very explicit way, the reason why we should is because Christ set us first. You know, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, you have died with Christ, and it just reminds us the fact of what he has done. Christ has put us first by living his life in our place, through dying for our sins, and through being raised again. Let's close together. And gracious God, we do want to thank you again for giving us a measure of better perspective on life and living. For those of us who are believers, Lord, we have seen and we have tasted and we know that there is an eternity waiting for us. We know that life doesn't end here when our years come to an end. We know that nothing truly ends that is good and right and important. And so because of that, Lord, we ask you to change our perspective, to help us to see that Jesus is both the source, the center, and because of that, the direction for our lives. So Lord, as we phase out of this year and as we move into the new year, as much as we're thinking about other areas, Lord, encourage us to set our hearts on Christ, to make him first in our lives, because he has made us first. That through his death, through his resurrection, he has loved us and given us new life. So Lord, thank you again. And Lord, change us, Lord, that we may resemble the one, Lord, who loves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.